Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at theopenhouse.net.au blog site.
Leighton Ford has lived a remarkable life. 30 years spent preaching alongside Billy Graham. He's led thousands of people right around the world to personal faith in Jesus Christ. He's mentored hundreds of young leaders. And now, at the age of 79, he devotes his time to prayer, to writing, and to one-to-one spiritual counsel. His new book is called The Attentive Life, and it's a reflective guide on listening to God in the various seasons of our lives. And Leighton Ford, it's been really looking forward to chatting with you. Thanks for your time on Open House tonight.
Thank you, Sherrod. I'm glad to be with you. You make me feel much older, though. I'm only 78.
79 this year, though.
Of course, the international date line. Maybe on that side, yeah. I'm 79.
It's 79 this year, though, isn't it?
It is. You're right.
Yes, I'm sorry. You don't sound
like... No. My wife reminded me. It's 78 this year. I was born in 1931, so we got to get this all straightened out.
Let's get that...
Someone asked how old I was. I'm on the Canadian plan. I don't know whether you knew I am a Canadian, Sheridan, though I live in the United States. So in the Canadian plan at 65, we start going backwards, so I'm 53 at the now.
Beautiful. Well, congratulations on what really is a beautifully written book. I mean, it's part spiritual book, part personal memoir, but it's beautifully written.
Thank you very, very much. I appreciate that. It was something I took great joy in writing and tried to express the thoughts of it and language that I hoped would communicate, and I'm glad you say that.
Well, you structured around what is known as the Benedictine Hours, which is a guide to prayer, which became something of a daily ritual for many people throughout the centuries. It actually still remains something of a prayer pattern for those in monastic orders even today. And the idea is that you pause at six or seven different moments during the day and you pray. You're attentive to God and what he's actually doing. They've got Latin names, these hours. There's Lords, Prime, Vespers, Compline, etc. I think we might try and simplify those down for our discussion, because while the hours can be a daily pattern of prayer, you've actually used it metaphorically as well to talk about kind of the seasons of our lives, and you've actually talked about your life seasons actually through that prism too. So you begin with the morning journey, kind of where our lives begin, right back at the beginning. Tell me about your childhood. Tell me about your early family life.
Yes, actually, the first hour of the day in the monastery is the time before dawn, and I start out the book telling about the time, before we were even conceived or born, and the fact that God knew us. He even says to some of the characters in the Bible, "Before you were formed, I knew you, I called you by name." It's rather significant for me because I'm adopted. My mother was the daughter of a Presbyterian minister in Canada, and I didn't know I was adopted till I was 12 years old, actually. Mm-hmm. But the sense that I was placed in a home where I was, where my adopted mother was a very devout believer and taught me to know the scriptures, taught me to pray when I was very young. So those influences were very, very strong in my life from the very beginning, before I even realized it. Mm. And I think to me that it says to me God is... There's a theological word for it, prevenient grace, which simply means God comes before us before we're even thinking of him many times. And I can see in the formation of my own life how that was true. I later met my birth mother, but it was that adopted mother who taught me about God and was the beginning, the morning, you might say, of my spiritual life.
Tell me about that moment, though, when you were 12 years old and you discovered that you were adopted. Looking back, how did that knowledge affect you and affect your sense of identity?
I was walking in a park in Toronto, Canada, where the city of my birth, and my adopted mother, I didn't know I was adopted, I should have, because I was, by that time, I was 6'1", I think, at the age of 12 or 13, and she was about 4'11". I should have realized there was some connection there that was not quite the same. But she told me that I was adopted, and she said, "We didn't have to have you, we chose to have you." Made me feel very loved. Very special, not better than anybody else, just but a great sense of being chosen. I don't know why. It was some young people that might have bothered them very much. It didn't seem to bother me because of that sense of being loved and chosen that was very important.
Mm. And then you mentioned meeting your birth mother. How did that work out?
I was nearly 50 by that time, and adoptive parents had both died. There was a law in Canada that if your adoptive parents were deceased, you could get a copy of the adoption order. So I remember standing in an airport in Chicago, actually, where a friend of mine from Canada showed me a copy of the adoption orders, which said, "In the case of Leighton Frederick Sandus Ford, nay, born Peter Morgan Mahaffey." And I remember looking at that and saying, "Who am I? Am I Leighton?" Frederick Sandus Ford or my Peter Morgan Mahaffey. My wife says when I'm my usual dutiful self, I'm Leighton Frederick Ford, and when I'm kind of a wild Irishman, I'm Peter Morgan Mahaffey. My birth mother was a very bright woman, very lonely, actually, and I was able to express some love to her. And when I first met her, I said, I called her and said, I'd like to meet you. I don't want anything from you. I just want to thank you for giving me life, and I'd like to know a little bit about you and tell you about me. That was a very formative experience, of course, for me.
Mm. How was it formative? In what way do you think you're a different person as a result of that meeting?
I have to connect that with one other thing, that I was just about 50 the time I met her. A year after that, our oldest son died. So those were two very, very traumatic, important experiences of my life that come very close together. The discovered my own roots and the loss of a son.
Mm.
I think it, for one thing, it did give me a sense of history. I found out that some of the descendants were business people. Some of them were artists. Some of them were preachers. So I found all of those strains that were coming into my own life.
Mm.
And I suppose it was the time at 50 was almost shared in the start of a second part of my journey of life. I've been in ministry, as you said, with Billy Graham many years by that time. It was a beginning. It was a reflective time, maybe stop and look into my own life, understand perhaps some parts of myself I wasn't aware of. I've become an artist and a poet in recent years, as well as a preacher.
Mm.
So it was one of those midlife times of discovery. A great poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins, said, "Each earthly thing says one thing. My God has made me to be myself, but who is the self that God has made?" So for me, it's been part of the journey of being in Christ. Being in Christ, being a follower of Christ, for me is not a static thing. I certainly believed in Jesus, knew him as my Savior when I was very young, but it's been a growing part of my life. Understand that God keeps working in our lives through the circumstances, the people we meet, the interior parts that he brings more and more to the light.
We are exploring the spiritual journey of Leighton Ford, an evangelist for so many years, a writer, as you heard him say there, also an artist and a poet, so many roles that he actually has. Theopenhouse.net.au is where you'll find the podcast from Tuesday if you want to pass it on to somebody else. Leighton, let's talk about that growing spirituality then, because, yes, you said that you became a Christian. It was actually before your teen years, wasn't it? You were a child.
As a child, very, very young, 5 years old in Canada, I went to a meeting in a summer camp setting, and someone talked about Jesus, explained who he was, and as much as I knew as a five-year-old child, I, as I would have said that, asked Jesus into my heart. That was very real, but it was just the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
I think I really began to grow in this relationship to Christ, particularly in my early teen years, Sheridan. My adoptive mother, as I said, was a very devout Christian. Had wanted to be a missionary at one point. She was also a very disturbed person in some ways, and very fearful. She left home when I was 14, went away for some months, lived in another part of Canada under an assumed name out of these fears. And it was during that time of loneliness, when I really needed a mother present, that I met another group of young people at another conference in Canada. There was something about their faith, the way they talked about it, the way they shared it, even sang about it, that I said, I want to experience that in a much more personal way. And it was the beginning of understanding that the God of the Bible is a God who was paying attention to me, this young, lonely heart. I then was enlisted that same year to help in leading a youth movement in my hometown in Canada, through which I later met Billy Graham.
Mm. Must have been very lonely for you in those early years, because you just mentioned about your mother's situation, but also you mention in the book, The Attentive Life, that your adoptive father was fairly distant as well.
My father and mother ran a jewelry store in a small Canadian town. He was the watchmaker. She was more the salesperson. He worked long, long hours. He was not emotionally very available. He was not abusive in any sense. He worked hard and certainly made a good living for us and the family during some very difficult days. But there was a big rift between my father and mother. I'd wake up in the middle of the night sometimes and hear them really yelling at each other, which was, again, very, very difficult.
Mm.
He was not a present father emotionally, I'd have to say. He loved me. I knew that. He very, very much cared for my family after I was married. I think he too was a very lonely person.
Yeah. See, for so many people, that kind of background, actually having, you know, say a father who's a bit distant and then the various emotional problems that your mother had, they often would say that really, that was a barrier for them to understand or feel close to God. How did that upbringing affect your relationship with God early on? Did it at all? Was that not a problem? Was just like your adoption, it wasn't really so much of a identity crisis for you. It was fine.
There were two aspects of that, I think, Sheridan. One, seeing the fighting that went on between my mother and father made me long to see to have a family, a marriage, and a home which was very steady and very loving, one that I've been blessed to have. And I think in terms of I agree that there are many people who say with either a distant parent or a very abusive parent, it makes them very hard to understand a Heavenly Father. And I wanted to know that unconditional love of God very, very deeply. And my life has been, I wouldn't say that's been a missing part of my life. It's something that's made the love of God, his approachability, and his care very, very important for me. Let me give you a personal instance. I don't think I talk about this in the book. Some years ago, I was preaching, and I went through a time of depression. I felt that nothing I said was going to touch anybody or reach anybody. I was actually in Tulsa in the United States speaking. I had to go out to the university one day, and I was afraid to go. I felt nothing I had to say would touch anybody. And I remember it was as if God in my room said to me, I heard in my mind the words that God spoke to Abram, I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. It was as if God was saying to me, Leighton, you go out there and I'll protect you and take care of you. But he was also saying, you matter to me. You're my son. I made you and I love you. Mm-hmm. And that deep sense of the time of kind of emotional really upset in my life was very, very strong. Mm-hmm. I've been speaking, you see, by that time since I was 16 years of age. And if I lost that ability, if I couldn't speak and communicate, who was I? God was saying, you matter to me not because you're a communicator or speaker, but simply because you are my beloved son. Mm-hmm. You know, I lost a son who was 21 during heart surgery. We were very much alike. He was Leighton Ford, Sandy Ford Jr. We looked alike, thought alike, and I had to come to Australia. Not long after he died, I was speaking up in Sydney on the North Shore, and as a father whose heart was deeply hurt, and I found out that people were looking at me not as a preacher from America, but this is a father who hurts, who loves, as God cares for us. So I think it's interesting. The family relationships can be a roadblock to faith, but they also can be something that God uses to speak to us very deeply.
Mm, very much so. Very much so. Leighton Ford is with us on Open House. He has written a book called The Attentive Life. It's one of many books he's written. And such a life, too, that we were reflecting back on. 30 years spent preaching with Billy Graham, then many years spent devoted to raising up young Christian leaders, and now very much, I guess, a life of one-to-one spiritual counsel and conversations like this. We're working through the divine hours, as they're often called, in our own terms. We're talking about then the seasons of life and the seasons of your life, Leighton. We've looked at the morning journey, when our lives begin. Let's move into the midday journey, which is, another stage of those Benedictine hours that are often used in the monastery. But in terms of the metaphorical idea, we're flung out into the busyness of life. And for you, that is Christian ministry. You've already touched on a little bit there. We're kind of jumping in and out of your story, and I like the fact that we're doing that. We can only understand that when we kind of reflect on other bits in light of earlier moments and later moments. But for you, in 1955, you finish school, you finish seminary. You have married Billy Graham's sister Jeannie by this stage, and you're wondering what to do with your life, whether you should do further study or take a church job. And you head over to London to help Billy with his evangelistic crusades over there. That opened a major chapter of your life, one that actually continued on for 30 years, but you actually originally only planned to stay for a year, didn't you?
That's right. I thought it would just be a year. And it went on for 30 years, and of course I married my wife was Billy's sister, so he couldn't fire his brother-in-law.
Yes.
But those are wonderful, very, very special years all over the world, including probably a dozen or more trips to Australia.
So thousands of people that you have spoken to over 40 countries of traveling. Can you point to, say, a highlight during that midday season of your life?
Tell you what, this is rather interesting. when I came in 59 to Australia, I was sent out to Wagga Wagga to speak.
Mm,
I spoke in the open air on a very cold night. I lost my voice. The next morning, I had to go to the RAAF had a training camp there, and I spoke in a hangar where there were airplanes, which is a terrible place to speak. The concrete, the metal, the sound is very bad. The microphone broke, and I literally croaked out the message of God loves you, God cares for you to these recruits, these young trainees in the Air Force. And I was so disappointed afterwards. I had a great opportunity, and I just couldn't live up to it, couldn't speak. The Padre came the next week to Sydney, looked me up and said, you know, 25 or so of those young men had came to my office and said, I want to find out what Leighton Ford was talking about. Mm. And I thought, see, God doesn't depend on my voice. So that's a small thing, but it's an incident that often stayed with me.
Yes.
And as I look back, I think of the huge crowds in the Meyer Music Bowl in Melbourne where Billy preached and I later preached, the showgrounds in Sydney, a huge crowd, sometimes 100,000 people, but it's the people that I met and spoke with that I particularly remember.
Mm. And if you had any doubt that the gospel, the good news, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus can change lives, it would have easily been put to bed during those years when seeing so many lives, not just people saying, yes, I want to find out about God, but seeing lives absolutely transformed as a result of what you were sharing with them.
Mm. No question about that. I remember in England, outside a great stadium in Birmingham, England, there was a great crowd that gathered outside to watch. They were filled inside by television. A man stopped me and said, has Billy Graham written anything for bereaved parents? I said, why do you ask? He'd lost a 20-year-old daughter. I'd lost a 21-year-old son. His name was Gerald, a dentist. And as we prayed together, it was the beginning of a recovery from great grief for him. Look at that and say, why did he single me out, that crowd? Mm-hmm. He didn't know what had happened to me. I think that was a God moment.
Yes. This is Open House right across the nation. Leighton Ford, veteran evangelist, is with us now, theopenhouse.net.au, for the podcast during the week. Okay, we've been examining your life through the Benedictine hours. We've looked at the morning journey, the midday journey, the afternoon journey. You've already mentioned this a couple of times now, but it's 1980, and you're wondering what your next assignment from God might be. You've spent 30 years with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. You've got a number of offers. Then in 1981, your son Sandy passes away from that heart surgery that you mentioned. Just how difficult was that moment for you and Jeannie, if you can express it in words?
Very, very, very difficult. The afternoon time, mid-afternoon, is when the shadows begin to lengthen, and we realize that the day is getting shorter, life is getting shorter. Our Sandy had a heart problem, an electrical problem of the heart called WPW syndrome. He's a young athlete, and his heart would kick off and beat 360 beats a minute. It surgery when he was 14. They thought it corrected it. Came back when he was out running at the age of 21. And he was taken to surgery here in North Carolina where we live to correct that problem, and he did not survive the surgery. It was a huge, huge loss. I loved him very much. And if you love deeply, you hurt deeply. And I'll never forget taking him down early morning to the entry to the surgery room, squeezing his hand. He was lying on the hospital bed they were taking in there, and saying, pal, I'll see you later. Those were my last words to him. 12 hours later, the doctors came and said we solved the problem, but we couldn't get his heart to start again. And the day before, I had prayed Sheridan, standing by one of the athletic fields. It was American Thanksgiving. I said, God, you can heal Sandy. I would. I'm his father. If I could, you're his father. You can heal him.
Mm.
That prayer was not answered, even though people all over the world, including friends in Australia, were praying for him. And I remember on the way back from late at night, coming back home, a long drive, my wife said, well, either there is a God, and he's good, or there's no God. It's just stark. It's such a stark choice as that.
Mm.
And I had to, I did have some, in my mind, some imaginary conversations with Sandy, where he'd say, Dad, the wall between us is so thin, you'd laugh if you could see it. And I'm thinking of you. But it was a huge loss. There's no sense trying to pretend it. When a child dies, you're not prepared for that. And yet, over time, God used that loss that we had to put a love for other young men and women in our lives. As I said, not long after that, I was flying out to Sydney and across the Pacific, thinking about Sandy, missing him so much. I thought maybe the next chapter of my life has something to do with, because Sandy was a young man who loved God. He was a leader in his university and the things of the Christian things. I thought maybe the next thing is to help find other sons and daughters. So I then put together a conference in Singapore with 275 young leaders from around the world under the Lausanne movement, and that began this whole new phase of our life of helping other young men and women to run their race for Christ.
Yes.
It was a deep loss. I love it when people ask me about Sandy. I look at his picture and I still have tears. I know I'm going to be with him again. And yet, sometimes it's out of the darker valleys of our life that the heights and the sunshine seems even so much brighter.
Yeah. Well, you talk about the afternoon time as being the time of shadows. There are shadows that come in, and it's often during those darker moments where our understanding of God and of life and, yes, indeed, the way he's shaping us and building us to do his work fundamentally changes. You also mention in the book Jeannie saying something along the lines of, I understand God less now, but I have to trust him more.
Those words just came to my mind just before you said that. I'm glad you quoted them.
Yeah, yeah. How did your understanding of God change during those moments?
That's a hard question to answer. You when you come to a time of suffering like that, you either have to say, there's no God, in which case I have to ask, where did such beauty come from and such grace that I saw in this young man? Mm. Or you have to say, well, God is good, but he's not strong enough to do anything about it. Or God is maybe strong, but he's not good. But I have to look at the cross where Jesus died and say, that cross says, evil is real in our world, sin is real, but God is love because on that cross he entered into our suffering, and God is great because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mm-hmm. So I think when you come to an existential moment of deep pain and loss like that, it makes you confront, is this faith just something that I grew up with when I was a kid? I was told about it, it was nice for the pleasant days when things were going well, or is it a faith that can go through the darkness? And that's not to say I don't have questions. I would say, Jeannie said, I understand God less, I trust him more. I think there's a greater sense of mystery, a greater sense that I don't know the answer to all these questions. I was asked by a rabbi at a conference here who'd also lost a son, why is it that when someone loses a child, some people, their faith just dies, and some it strengthens? Why is that? I said, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I think I do have a sense that there's a mystery, not only about life, but about our knowledge of God, but enough light and reality in the person of Jesus for me to keep trusting.
Yes.
C.S. Lewis once said, I've got a lot of questions I'm not going to ask God, but I know when I get to heaven, I'll just say, oh, now I see.
Yes.
So I have to learn to wait.
Yes. That leads us nicely to the evening journey as we continue our metaphor through your life and also that approach to viewing our own lives as seasons, the evening journey now. And looking back and just listening to where we've gone with this conversation, Leighton, you know, your career has had three broad movements, really. You began preaching to the masses. You were preaching to thousands of people at any one moment. Then with the loss of Sandy and that reconfiguration to then focus on young leaders with the Arrow program that you started, you then started focusing on a few, and today, I guess we could say you're in the evening journey. This is the quietening down moment, and now you really spend a lot of your time on one-to-one spiritual counsel. You've kind of gone from the mass to the few to now the individual. It's been a very interesting movement to see in your life.
Yes, it has, and one has flowed into the other. It's not as if I've changed. The good news of Jesus, which gripped me when I was so young, which I preached across the years, led me to those large crowds, then to the working with the younger leaders, and now to the one-on-one. But it's still the good news, sharing. Probably now it's more listening than talking. I've just actually been the last 2 days with a young minister from the United States who came for a retreat, and it's not so much that what I've said to him is helping him to listen carefully to what God is doing in his life. It's also a time that helps me to keep looking to my own heart and growing. I guess I hope it doesn't sound too grandiose, but my mission right now is to be an artist of the soul and a friend on the journey.
Mm.
to help people see that God is an artist. To another young minister from Canada, kind of full of trepidation about a difficult situation in a church where he was going, and I said to him, Ken, remember, God is an artist. He doesn't make copies. He makes originals. So one-on-one to help people begin to understand how God is shaping them and to walk with them on that journey. It's actually a very refreshing time, and I learn a lot from these young men and women. That's why I say to people, not only ministers but others, I hope everybody who can is someone 10 years younger that you're investing in, yes, listening to, and helping to walk with along the road.
Yes, yes. And is there anything left for you to do, Leighton? Is there any larger scale or dominant dream that's yet to be fulfilled for you?
Ooh, what a question.
Probably one of the questions you often ask the other guys that come for your retreats.
Yeah, that's a very good question. I require notice of that question, as they say in Parliament very often. There's a couple more books I want to write on how I have listened to God, how we listen to God. I think it's more, it says in the Scriptures that after God had created in the 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, and I can just picture God enjoying his creation. Mm. Then there comes to a point in our lives when God is saying, now breathe deeply and enjoy my world, enjoy what I've given to you. So I want to do that with family and with friends. But at the same time, I don't know exactly what this climb up the mountain is going to be. I'm still fairly strong physically. My mind is active. I want to keep growing, certainly my mind and my soul. I can't say that I have any huge plans, except perhaps what I just said, to help others to discover what God is doing in their lives, to be a friend to them on the journey. If I can keep doing that, that'll be good. I wrote in the end of this book a testament of desire and said, I want to become all God created me to be. I want to live each moment as a human, fully alive and redeemed. I want Christ to be seen in the features of my face. I want to know and be known even as I'm fully known by God. I want to have my imagination quickened with a preview of heaven. And those are some of the things I do. I want, with more and more attention, to look until the longing for home becomes reality. Mm. Those are some of the things I'm hoping for.
Yes, and that's what you call the nighttime journey, when everything is complete.
Yes.
And we actually we rest in God. We actually go to be with him for forever. You have written a whole book on this next question, so I'm not going to ask you to recount it, because so much of what we've talked about, we've kind of peppered the answers, I guess, through our conversation. But I do want you to leave us with just two or three big points when it comes to being attentive to God. That's what the book's about, being attentive to God through the seasons of life and how we might go about that.
First, to recognize God is paying attention right now. The young shepherd boy David said, what are human beings, Lord? When I look at the greatness of the universe, what are we that you are mindful of us? God is paying attention to me right now. Even as you and I are talking, Sheridan, and some of your friends are listening, God is paying attention now. The second thing, and this has become perhaps the most important discipline of my life, a minister here in the United States, in a very large church, he was so busy, he said, I felt like I was losing my own soul. He called an old philosopher friend and said, what advice do you have for me? And this man said to him, ruthlessly eliminate hurry. And this minister said, that's good. What's next? His older friend said, there's nothing else. That's it. I'm finding for me the single most important discipline has been that, ruthlessly eliminate hurry. Mm. And take time to remember what I've just done and what I'm going to. And because I'm a type A person in many ways who's been very busy, slowing down to take a moment right now to think about God is very important. The other thing with that is to look with open, hopefully God-washed eyes at the beauty that is around us in the book of nature and in the book of Scripture. God has revealed himself to us in wonderful ways in nature, but also especially in the face of Jesus, whom we find in Scripture. So I say to people, don't rush through the Bible. Stop and read some small portions and read it again and read it again. Let God speak to you. I think those are some very important things.
Mm. And just finishing off where we began, you talked about all of this has been a result of you living this with Christ life. There'll be people listening who actually are kind of thinking, okay, what is that and how does it actually begin? Just outline that message that you've been giving for the last 50, 60 odd years of what that with Christ life is and how you started.
I was asked by a young couple in an airport in New York once. They looked at me writing something. The guy said, "Are you a CIA agent?" I said, "No, I'm not. I'm no part of the CIA." But I said, "I'm actually a minister." He said, "Ooh, you look half intelligent. Why do you believe that?" And I said, "Well, I know some things about me. I know that I need deeply to love and be loved." And I had an experience where I'd hurt my wife in something. And I said, "I know how to hurt out of a desire for love. And when I do that, I can't live with myself, and I know what it is to be forgiven." And that, I think, is at the heart of the gospel. We are made for a God who loves us. We need that deeply. But we shut ourselves off from it by the big I, S, capital I-N, is sin. Centered in ourselves, we hurt so easily. Our world is full of all of that hurt. But something inside says, that's not what I was made for. I shouldn't be living that way. And God reaches out in spite of our sin and offers forgiveness in Christ. That really is the heart of the message that I shared with that young couple, and I want everybody to know that. It's good news, wonderful news, the greatest news. And it's not just a belief. It's a relationship with the Christ who says, as many as receive me, it's not just believing, who receive me, open their lives, ask me to come into the life, I will come in, and I will give them a new life. I've seen that happen over and over in lives around the world, and it's still happening, I'm glad to say, day by day in my own life.
Leighton, I've so enjoyed these last 30, 40 minutes with you. Thanks so much for your time.
Great to be with you, and I wish I could have brought Wrangler, my Australian cattle dog, on to bark at you.
Well, that'll be next time. Hey, maybe we'll visit you, or maybe you can come out here and we'll arrange for a second seat on the plane for him.
Thanks.
That's Leighton Ford. Spent years as a Christian evangelist, then moved into developing Christian leaders around the world, and now these days devotes himself to writing and to praying and to working with people one-on-one and spiritual guidance. The book that he's most recently released, the latest in a number of books, is called The Attentive Life, and it's through IVP Publishers.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit theopenhouse.net.au.